Lord our God, once again we come into your presence as suppliants. We come not in our own strength or in our own right, for in and of ourselves we are worthy of condemnation. But in Jesus Christ, your Son, we have been freed from condemnation. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. O Lord our God, we plead the promises of your covenant as we come unto you now to ask you to fulfill those promises to us and in us. We ask you, O Lord our God, to establish us in that faith that you have wrought in us. We thank you, Lord, for the illumination that you give to us so that in your light we are enabled to see light. We pray your blessing upon all of your children this morning. We pray your special blessing upon Dr. Simple and ask that you will be with him in this time of sorrow and bereavement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you probably know by now, Dr. Simple's mother passed away this weekend, and I'm sure that that's a burden for him on the one hand, but on the other hand, his mother died clearly in the faith and was suffering a great deal just prior to her death, so we rejoice in the Lord's kindness to her. Now, I'm projecting here the outline to help you get the relation of the various items to one another. We are taking up the first element in the initial transformation, the doctrine of illumination. And we had reached the point where we had come to the exposition of the doctrine by relating it to various other closely associated elements of the truth. Let's see if I can focus that just a bit better. And last time we had begun to deal with the relation of illumination to the scripture, and first of all, specifically to the revelation which we have in scripture. And the basic point that we were concerned to establish there was that illumination does not provide us with revelation beyond the scripture or in addition to the scripture itself. The scripture is inspired by the Spirit. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and therefore needs no addition to it. But illumination means that the Holy Spirit drives the truth of the Scripture home to us so that we know and understand in a way that we could not know and understand apart from that working of the Spirit in us. And that brings us to the second point, the relationship of the illumination of the Spirit or the testimony of the Spirit to the inspiration of Scripture. First, let me indicate to you how we should not look at that relationship. I'm always a little bit suspicious of this sort of pedagogical method, but it comes to expression here. I think pedagogically it's better if we can first of all state what the truth is and then refute the errors by way of contrast, but we'll do it the opposite way this morning, at least at this point. There are some who conceive of the relationship in this way, that the testimony of the Holy Spirit provides us with the doctrine of inspiration and the authority of Scripture, or the testimony of the Holy Spirit provides us with the doctrine of the Scripture. We know the Bible to be the Word of God because that has been revealed to us by the Spirit. And then, from that point on, the Bible itself provides us with the rest of the system of doctrine, so that the testimony of the Holy Spirit is used to give us an entrance into the hermeneutical circle, is used in order to break down the objection that our understanding of the inspiration and authority of Scripture involves us in circular reason. Now, that sort of thing happens when we are inclined to limit the testimony of the Holy Spirit to what we could call the formal side of our faith. For example, when we take a passage like 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, you receive the gospel not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And we see that simply with reference to the fact that this gospel now, in its form as the inspired word, received not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And having established that much, then we simply have recourse to the scripture itself. Over against that kind of construction, the point that I would want to make is simply this, that the word of God, the Bible, which is the form in which we have the word of God, there are no organs of revelation today, the word is self-attesting. And therefore, our doctrine of scripture, our doctrine of revelation and inspiration, is derived from what the Bible says about itself. And therefore, this doctrine, just like every other doctrine, is known and believed because it is taught in the scripture. And being taught in the scripture, it is one among all the other truths that are borne home to our hearts and consciences by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself, like the scriptures, is self-attesting. And his witness to himself is also borne home to our hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. It's not simply the formal matter of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture that is the subject of the illumination of the Spirit, but even as 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, it is the gospel. You receive the gospel, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And that gospel certainly includes the doctrine of Holy Scripture, but isn't limited to that. The gospel includes everything that God has done for the salvation of his people. And that word of gospel comes to us not in word only, but in power. So you don't want to restrict the illumination of the Spirit simply to the doctrine of Scripture. That doctrine is revealed in the Bible. It is borne home to the Spirit. We don't have our doctrine of revelation, inspiration, apart from the Bible in order to provide an entrance into the Bible. But that doctrine, like every other doctrine, is taught in Scripture and is borne home to us by the power of the Spirit so that we know and understand. And then in the third place, the relationship of the internal testimony of the Spirit to the authority of Scripture. As you may know, the question of the authority of Scripture, or the matter of the authority of Scripture, has been on the agenda of the Reformed churches in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, in particular, since 1958. That discussion is pretty well brought to a conclusion now, but the discussion was picked up in particular in the Christian Reformed Church, and there is a report on the authority of Scripture that was adopted several years ago. Now, the older view is represented as having a formal concept of authority. And by that was understood that the authority of the Scripture resides in the form in which it comes to us as an inspired book. More recent view that has been put forward by some people in the Reformed churches is that the authority resides in the content, that it is Jesus Christ and his gospel that are authoritative. And the report to which I made allusion a moment ago, report number 44, as it's designated, seeks, in a way, to combine these two conceptions, into a single conception. And there are objections to be made to that, and I tried to give expression to some of those objections in a paper on the authority of Scripture, which is available, I believe, in the bookstore. Now the question is, wherein resides the authority of Scripture, or how is authority imparted to the Scripture? And the point that I think needs to be made here is that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not the activity of the Spirit which imparts authority to the Word of God. The testimony or the illumination of the Spirit does not impart authority to the Word of God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit simply allows us to recognize the authority which is inherent in the Word, and in recognizing it, also to submit to that authority. Again, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit brings the Word home to us with authority. It is the divine authorship, and that, once again, is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit, the theopneustos, the inspired by the Spirit. It's the divine authorship which makes the Scripture authoritative. And there's no need for me to expound that in detail. You've considered that in connection with the subject of inspiration in the beginning course in systematic theology. Again, it's the question of the theopneustos, the inspired. And that inspiration, that work of inspiration, may not be confused with the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. I want to make a reference at this point to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 5. Chapter 1, Section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, that section of the confession has been interpreted as saying that the Scripture is authoritative only as it is borne home to man by an operation of the Spirit, that it is authoritative only as it is borne home to the heart of man by an operation of the Spirit. But that's a misunderstanding of Section 5. Section 5 of the Confession does not deal with the intrinsic authority of Scripture. That subject is dealt with in Section 4 of Chapter 1 of the Confession, where we have a very clear statement, the authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And there it is perfectly clear that the authority of the Scripture rests upon the divine authorship. And so there's no need to confuse the intrinsic authority of the Word, which rests upon the divine authorship, with our full persuasion concerning that truth, which ultimately is ascribed to an operation of the Spirit. There are many evidences which testify to the authority of Scripture, but as the Confession says, our full persuasion concerning that truth, not the intrinsic authority of the Word, but our persuasion with reference to it, is a result of the working of the Spirit. And both of those truths are made perfectly clear in their distinctiveness, and they are properly stated, it seems to me, in their relationship in the Westminster Confession. With respect to the internal testimony, the confession says that our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward working of the Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our heart. And then the scripture proof for that would be along the lines that we've already developed under A, B, and C. And then finally, the relationship of illumination to the canon of Scripture. Again, I don't want to encroach upon the territory of the Department of New Testament. They go into this matter quite fully, but for the sake of rounding out the discussion, I make reference to the French Confession of Faith, 1559. French Confession of Faith, 1559, Article 4. You needn't take this down, but as you listen to this article, you ask yourself, how do we know what are the canonical books of the Bible? The French Confession says, we know these books to be canonical, and the sure rule of our faith, not so much by the common accord and consent of the Church, that is the Roman Catholic understanding, as by the testimony and inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to distinguish them from other ecclesiastical books, upon which, however useful, we cannot found any articles of faith. Now you can appreciate what the French Confession was getting at over against an understanding of the parameters of the canon as determined by the teaching authority of the Church. The French Reformed Church, in characteristically evangelical fashion, pleads for the directness of the operation of the Spirit. Salvation is not mediated through the Church, but is mediated directly by the Spirit, ultimately, of course, using the means of grace. But that's left out of view at this point. It's by the testimony of the Spirit that we are enabled to distinguish between the canonical and the non-canonical book. So that it's a statement, in effect, which in some sense leads us to say, and I hope I'm not pressing the language too far, it's not my intention, but it seems to me it's hard to escape the notion that you have some kind of revelation, special revelation beyond the Word itself, in addition to the Word, which does not itself list the books of the canon. You have the testimony of the Spirit, which enables you to distinguish. Maybe revelation is too strong. The confession speaks about enabling to distinguish. Now, it seems to me that we don't want to go that route, that would be a wrong construction just because it leads us in the direction of thinking of some kind of revelation of the Spirit beyond the Word itself. But having said that, I don't think that I would be willing to say that the illumination of the Spirit is completely irrelevant to the question of the extent of canon. And I look at it something like this, that the Scriptures are, according to the testimony of the Word itself, inspired by the Spirit. And therefore they are unique among the literature of the world. These are the inspired books. And then secondly, the Lord God has promised to accompany His own Word, and surely that would include, means at least, the canonical book, the inspired book, for the inspired books are the canonical book. He's promised to accompany that inspired Word with the power of the Spirit, so that those books and what they say may be received and believed. And so the Word of Truth is received with conviction and assurance. And that being the case, it's not surprising that the canon emerges in the consciousness of the church as the people of God at a comparatively early time with rather clear definition, so that the matter of the extent of the canon is not a matter of pure contingency, but is a result of the leading of God, in particular with reference to the illumination of the Spirit. Now, I know that many questions can be raised in that connection. I hope that they've been taken up for you in the New Testament course, but I just wanted to add that word in order to round out this particular subject. Okay, then, we move on to the relationship of illumination to the preaching of the gospel, or the gospel call. The illuminating work of the Spirit does not supplement the illuminating work of the Spirit does not supplant the need for preaching the gospel. Jesus said, "Go, disciple, baptize, and teach. Lo, I am with you always." And the disciples, in obedience to that command, go out, and they do disciple and baptize and teach, and they do so in the name of the ever-present Christ. I suppose Paul articulates the doctrine of the teaching of the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit, as fully as anyone, and at the same time, he is the missionary preacher par excellence. And it is just the power of the Spirit which is the dynamic of his proclamation. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul's gospel came not in word only, but also in power. And you see, the Apostle Paul is not saying that the gospel did not come in word, but instead it came in the Spirit. No, obviously it did come in the word. The Apostle Paul was a preacher of the gospel. But more than that, it came in power. Now, the practical conclusion to be drawn from that is simply that good preaching is not against the Spirit, but is in full dependence on the Spirit. There are some who would tend to set word and Spirit over against one another. In some such fashion as this, perhaps. Because we are dependent upon the Spirit, we do not need to concern ourselves about studying how to preach, or even about studying what we are going to say when we get in the pulpit. After all, we are dependent upon the Spirit. And when we argue that way, we are setting the Spirit and the means of grace over against one another, instead of understanding that it is precisely in the way of the means that the Spirit sovereignly works for his own glory and the glory of God. Now, that attitude sometimes extends across the work of the church. I have encountered situations where pastors have taken the attitude, well, we needn't be concerned too much with plans. We needn't be concerned with organizing the work of the church. We'll just play it by ear and roll with the punches and just drift along. Because after all, we are spiritual men. We're far above such mundane things as administrative tasks in the church. I'm far too important to concern myself with the administration of the affairs of the church. And leaders who begin to think that effective organization and effective administration in the church is somehow unspiritual, and the more informality we have, the more chaotic the situation is, the more spiritual it is. Now, may I suggest to you that there is a fine line which separates good planning and preparation from dependence upon the wisdom of the flesh. There's a fine line which separates those two. But there is a line, and there is a difference between good planning and preparation and mere dependence upon the wisdom of the flesh. Well, you see, on the other side, there's also a fine line which separates lack of planning and lack of preparation from sheer self-confidence and spiritual pride, or a fine line which separates lack of planning and preparation from sheer indifference. Now, may I suggest to you that in the biblical dynamic and in the proper understanding of the relationship of the work of the Spirit, which is direct upon the hearts and minds of God's people, that in that, dependence upon the power of the Spirit comes to expression precisely in the competent use of means which are put at our disposal by the Spirit. And it's not to despise the Spirit to make full and adequate use of the means which the Spirit himself, under the authority of Christ who rules his church, has put at our disposal. Among other things, that means that rigorous attention to the academic side of preparation for gospel preaching in particular is not an expression of contempt for the Spirit, but a measure of our dependence upon the Spirit. Why do we carefully prepare our sermons? We do so because the wisdom is not from us. We must learn in order to be able to teach. And we study just in order that the faith of God's people might stand in the power of God and not in the personal charismatic abilities of this or that particular speaker. And it seems to me that only as we ourselves are students of the Word can we lead others into subjection to the authority of Christ. Now, if we dissociate ourselves in a systematic way from the study of the Scriptures themselves, we may lead people to be disciples of ourselves. We may be very effective in doing that. But there's a vast difference between leading people to be our disciples and leading people to be disciples of the authority of disciples of Jesus Christ. That can only be accomplished in dependence upon the work of the Spirit. So room must indeed be found for the work of the Spirit. We must give the Spirit elbow room. But that room is not to be found in freedom from the book. Or to put it in Pauline terminology, we are not lawless, but under law to Christ. And our Christian liberty is in subjection to the law of Christ. And the Spirit has the freedom to work where the full scope is given to his own word. And we can do that only through our devoted attention to the Scripture itself. And I think that that ought to be a source of encouragement to us because we realize then that in the ministry of the Word, we don't stand alone. We don't stand by ourselves, but we have a very concrete means, not a mystical sensitivity which breeds anxiety, but we have a very concrete means of laying hold upon the power of the Spirit. How do we do that? We do that through devoted attention to the Word of the Spirit. And then that leads us to consideration of the relationship of the illumination of the Spirit to the subject of assurance of faith. I'm not dealing with the subject of assurance as such here. That comes up in a later point, as you can see from your outline, but the doctrine of illumination does obviously have reference to the testimony of the Holy Spirit as we speak of that in connection with the assurance of faith. You can look, for example, at Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the testimony of the Spirit. But that testimony of the Spirit has to be distinguished from what we are now speaking of as the testimony of the Spirit. What we are now speaking of as the testimony of the Spirit is a witness with the Word. The Word comes not in word only. The gospel comes not in word only, but in the power of the Spirit. There is a testimony, an illumination, which accompanies the word which is proclaimed. What Paul is speaking of in Romans 8, verse 16, is in distinction from that, a witness of the Spirit with our spirit. And that's different from the testimony with the word. And from that testimony with our spirit, we derive the assurance of sonship. Now, as I said before, we're going to have to return to that topic, but it's well at this point to get that distinction in mind. Now, it's not as though those two elements were totally unrelated to one another. The very fact that we use the same word to describe them is indicative of that. But you can look at the connection this way. The powerful teaching of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit with the Word, is designed to secure the response of faith in us. We respond to that teaching of the Spirit with faith. But by faith, Christ dwells in us. Ephesians 3, verse 17. And the bond of that union from the side of God is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And by virtue of the indwelling Spirit, we are joined to Christ. Romans 8, verse 15, the verse preceding the one quoted a moment ago, we have received the Spirit of adoption. Now it's that indwelling Spirit who gives assurance of sonship. And so you can see that our conviction concerning the Word of God and concerning the Christ of whom the Gospel speaks, that conviction which is wrought by the teaching of the Spirit passes over then into the assurance of faith as the Holy Spirit Himself indwelling us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit brings assurance of grace and salvation just in connection with the means of grace. Just in connection with the means of grace. So that it is
through the proclamation of the word, conjoined with the administration of the sacraments, which are designed to confirm us in the faith, it's just through the word and the sacraments that the Holy Spirit teaches and works that conviction in us and bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there's a distinction, you see, between the two senses in which you can speak of the testimony of the Spirit, but it's not as though they are unrelated to one another. And then finally, the relationship of illumination to the subject of regeneration. And that provides us with a convenient transition to the next topic, which is on our agenda. Now, I already had occasion, I believe it was last Friday, to animadvert on the ambiguity. Don't you like that word, animadvert? We've had occasion to animadvert on the ambiguity of the term illumination. The term illumination can refer either actively to the operation of the Spirit, when we say the Spirit enlightens, the Spirit illumines, and that is illumination. It can have that active sense referring to the work of the Spirit. But it can also have a passive sense and refer to the result of that work. And when it refers to the result of the work of the Spirit, then it is the enlightenment that is wrought by the Spirit as the enlightened. So the illumination is the result of the work of the Spirit. Now, when we have the result in view, it is possible to say that illumination is simply the noetic aspect or the noetic side of regeneration. We can say that illumination, now considered in the passive sense, the result of the working of the Spirit, that is simply the noetic side of regeneration. And if you read Warfield, the article which I suggested at some point in your bibliography, you will see that is how Warfield understands Calvin's conception of the testimony of the Spirit. Warfield says, the testimony of the Spirit was, in effect, in his view, that is in Calvin's view, just what we, in modern times, have learned to call regeneration, considered in its noetic effect. You see, the question is, how does Calvin take account of what we call regeneration? Because, as I indicated to you earlier, he uses the term regeneration in a much broader sense than we use it. It's the virtual equivalent of sanctification. Well, then how does he take account of what we call regeneration? Well, suggests Warfield, he does that by means of the concept of illumination. But now Warfield says what Calvin means by illumination is indeed regeneration, but means regeneration in its noetic effect. Now, may I suggest to you that there is obviously a noetic component in the new heart or in the regenerate heart. For example, Acts 16, verse 14. And the Lord opens her heart, that is Lydia, the Lord opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here we have open heart surgery of a radical kind. The Lord opens her heart. And I think that you can perceive that all aspects of the personality are related to that open heart, including the intellect. And so there is an illumination. there is an illumination so that the regenerate can be said to know. There is learning, there is knowledge, and there is discernment. But what I would like also to suggest is that illumination may not be reduced simply to the noetic side of the regenerate heart. The concept of illumination may not be reduced simply to the noetic side of the regenerate heart. And the point that needs to be made here is that there is a twofold working of the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates, to be sure. We'll go into that more fully in a moment. But the Spirit also teaches. The Spirit teaches and transforms. The Spirit teaches and transforms. Now, if that were not the case, then we would be forced to speak of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in an active sense only with reference to what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture, as the inspired word, would then be the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which obtains credence within us as we are regenerated. And construction then would be that the Word teaches, and the Spirit enables us to receive the Word. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong per se with that construction, but it doesn't do justice to the fullness of the work of the Spirit. There is a teaching or a testimony of the Spirit, not simply in the words of Scripture, although not going beyond the words of Scripture, but there is a teaching or testimony or illumination which is not identical with the Word, but accompanies the Word. And that teaching of the Spirit is different from the renewal of the mind and the will. And that's why the confession uses two words instead of one. Persuade and enable. Not simply enable, but persuade and enable. It is an apodeisis, a demonstration, a proof, an attestation, a confirmation, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. So it is not simply that there is the result of illumination in us, but there is a demonstration to us, a revelation to us. We are the auditory. We are taught theodidactoi. We are taught by God. And that teaching of the Spirit goes beyond the testimony of the words of Scripture itself, not in content again, but as the accompaniment. And as a result of that, our faith can be said to rest not simply in the words of Scripture, which it surely does, but our faith rests in the power of God. And that's also why preaching, the preaching of the Word, is not simply human words about the divine Word. And I think sometimes we don't keep that adequately in the foreground of our thinking as we prepare for our sermon. We very often in our sermon think of ourselves as saying something about the Word or about the Gospel, we are saying something about the Gospel so that we can teach people this or that. Preaching is not simply a human word about the divine word, but preaching is such a serious thing, the official proclamation of the word by one recognized to have the gifts of the preacher and set apart by the laying on of hands for a distinctive office. That's all very serious business, not simply an occasion for family celebration. Very serious business to set apart a man by the laying on of the hand by the presbytery. Man is set apart to preach because this is the vehicle of the power of the Spirit. And in that preaching, we have every right to expect that the Holy Spirit will accompany that word as it is the word of the Spirit with His power. I see, it is perfectly true that the Scripture is self-attesting. It ought to be believed on its own authority. And it is true that the regenerate mind is enabled to receive that word for what it is. But it is also true that the self-attesting Scripture is born home to our hearts and minds by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It is born home with power to the heart of the sinner, so that the sinner is taught by God. And he is not only taught by God, but he is enabled to respond to that teaching. The Holy Spirit bears the word home with power. The Holy Spirit creates the bedding to receive the word. And you see, both things have to be kept in mind to appreciate the fullness of the Spirit's working. That approach of God from the outside, because there is no natural point of contact within us. The Lord God makes His approach from the outside in words, words that are born home with power. So that the two things can be said. Flesh and blood cannot reveal. The natural man cannot receive. Over against that, the Holy Spirit bears witness, and the spiritual man receives. So that brings us to the topic of regeneration, where we take a look now at that spiritual man. Yes, sir. Yeah. Teaching and transforming. The scriptures speak of a teaching, or you can look at it this way, even when the unbeliever reads the Word of God, what he is reading is the inspired Word of the Spirit. He is being taught in that sense by the Spirit, but that Word finds no place in his heart and mind unless the Holy Spirit bears that word home to his heart with power and transforms that heart to receive that word. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and renews our will. He persuades and he enables. And apart from that working of the Spirit, there is no conversion. Okay, then we come to the subject of regeneration. In your outline, that would be, at this point, number one is illumination, and number two would be regeneration. And we have just a couple of minutes, so we can perhaps get started on that topic. As I said earlier, we have up to this point been dealing more or less with the, with the epistemological side of the initial transformation. Now we come to the ontological side of the change which is wrought at the point of transition. Illumination deals with the fact that we know because we are taught by the Spirit, deals in particular with that teaching of the Spirit. But beyond that, we know because we are new creatures. And we speak simply in theological language of regeneration. But there are other biblical terms that are used to designate the same phenomenon. It's really a transformation, a metamorphosis, Romans 12, verse 2. Now the first point, A, under regeneration, there's no space left on the slide that we have on the screen, so I won't try to insert it, but you can put it down as number A. First of all, regeneration in the broad sense is the virtual equivalent of salvation. Regeneration in the broad sense is the virtual equivalent of salvation. Consider, first of all, the breadth of the biblical conception of salvation. Salvation means not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but even more properly, freedom from sin itself, and then freedom from its consequences. Warfield has that excellent essay on the biblical notion of renewal, and I recommend that to you, the biblical notion of renewal. In Biblical and Theological Studies, page 374 is the reference that I have in mind now. Warfield quotes approvingly another author who brings these ideas to expression. We cannot and ought not to think of our salvation as anything less than our own perfected and completed sinlessness and holiness. Now, I can't stress that enough. We cannot and ought not to think of our salvation as anything less than our own perfected and completed sinlessness and holiness. Says Warfield, that goal may be in the distant future, but that is the goal. We may be happy to be sinners pardoned and forgiven by divine grace. But this is not the end and substance of salvation. It's not the end and substance of the salvation he gives us in his Son. Some people have a conception of heaven, a group of people sitting around a campfire, happy, rejoicing that their sins are forgiven. Well, it is caused the great rejoicing that sins are forgiven, that cost the blood of God's only begotten Son. But that's not the end point of our salvation. Our salvation includes nothing less than the eradication of sin itself. Or to put it another way, our legal standing is all important. And no amount of subjective change in us can set that right. No amount of subjective change in us can set that legal standing right. There's nothing we can do to secure the forgiveness of sin. And yet, at the same time, our salvation does includes a subjective change, a setting of things right. Well, I think that I'm going to have to conclude at that point, and we'll carry on from there tomorrow.